We began our study last Wednesday in the book of Judges. And the book of Judges, we noted, is a book that covers a time period of about 300 to 350 years in the life of the nation of Israel. It's a period in the history of the children of Israel that was characterized by two phrases that appear repeatedly in the book. The first phrase is, "And everyone in Israel did what was right in his own eyes." Everyone in Israel did what was right in his own eyes. And we noted in our study last time that this is what we would call today relativism. It's that mentality where we are going to define right and wrong and good and evil by our own standards, by what seems right in our own eyes. It's that mentality that says there are no absolutes, there is no absolute moral standards. And it was a prevalent, and this is a prevalent theme in the book of Judges. It's a real part of the problem that we see going on with the people of Israel. Is this, they're doing what is right in their own eyes. And then the second phrase is really a byproduct of the first, and that's that Israel did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And this was the assumption. The people were doing what was right, what they thought was right in their own eyes, and they were assuming that this was right in the eyes of God, when in reality, the things that they were doing that they thought was right, that they thought was okay, in actuality was evil in the sight of the Lord, because they had removed themselves from the standard of God's Word. They had quit following the standard of God's Word, and they were doing that which they thought was best, and in reality, it was that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the result of that was a series of breakdowns, one compromise after another. And we saw the first of those compromises in chapter 1 last time, when we read that tribe after tribe after tribe that did not completely drive out the inhabitants of the land. Tribe after tribe after tribe that didn't completely drive out the enemy. But they came to that place where, you know, they would go so far and they would have victory, and they reached a point where they kind of felt comfortable with the amount of enemy they had driven out of the land. They became comfortable with the amount of the inhabitants that had been driven out. And so they stopped, and they allowed a remnant to remain. They allowed a remnant to cohabitate amongst them. And in some cases, they were cheap labor for them. And so they were comfortable that they had gotten rid of, listen, the majority of the evil influence that was among them. And they thought, you know, we don't need to do any more. We're fine. We're fine. You know, we've conquered this land. We've possessed our cities. We've driven out most of the inhabitants of the land. We've driven out most of the evil influence, and we're fine. And so they stopped. They chose to stop short of the goal. They compromised, and we noted how their dealings with the Canaanites was symbolic of our dealings with the flesh, with our fleshly nature. How when we come to Christ, the moment that we come to the Lord, His goal for us as it relates to the future is that He wants us to be more like Him. It's what we call that sanctification process. That process by which, after we have been born again, after we've come to Jesus Christ, that we begin this process of Him molding us and shaping us to make us more like Him. And that's the process that goes on for all of our lifetime. But that's His goal for us as far as the future goes. And so as the Lord is dealing with us, and He's dealing with our flesh, He's dealing with our fleshly tendencies. He's dealing with the old nature. And He convicts us concerning areas of our flesh that need to die, or areas of our flesh that need to be removed. And the Father has given us victory. He's given us all things that we need to walk victoriously and move towards holiness in the Christian life. In much the same way, the Lord had given to Israel everything they needed to possess the land and to drive out the enemy. He had given that to them. All they had to do was to exercise it. All they had to do was to move forward in it. And so too, the Lord has given us all that we need. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's been given to us as believers. We're told in Romans chapter 6 concerning the old man, our fleshly nature, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And we've noted this before, that phrase done away with doesn't mean that it was annihilated, but it means that it was rendered inactive. Do you see, the flesh is always going to be there. We're always going to struggle with our flesh as long as we are in these bodies. But it's been done away with in the sense that it's been rendered inactive. That the power that the flesh had over us, that we just answered to its whims, it doesn't hold that power over us any longer now that we are in Jesus Christ. And so as a result of that, Paul went on to say there in Romans chapter 6, verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Reckon it, realize it to be the case. And then as a result of that, he says in verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And so we know. The Lord says, look, the old man has been done away with. He's been rendered inactive. And you reckon that to be so, and then present your members, not as instruments of unrighteousness, but now as instruments of righteousness. And so we know that, like Israel, God has given to us the victory over our flesh. We just need to appropriate it. We just need to walk in it. But like Israel, we can be so guilty of going, we can be guilty of going just so far. Once we've walked with the Lord for a while, we can come to that place of being guilty of thinking, you know, I've grown. I've experienced the blessing of God in my life. I've experienced change. And although we know that we're a long, long way off from being like Christ, we're comfortable with where we've come and where we're at. And we look back and we say, I'm nothing like what I used to be. I mean, I was a full-on heathen before, but I'm not like that anymore. I'm kind of a good guy now type of a thing. And we begin to get comfortable with areas of our flesh that we think are no big deal. They're just little things. Little areas that really aren't that big of a deal. But listen, it's those little things that begin to weaken us. It's those little things that begin to bring us down. Listen, sin is always progressive. It is never dormant. It's like cancer. It spreads and it grows. And a little compromise will turn into a big compromise. And that's what we see happening now as we move into chapter 2 of the book of Judges. The compromising, the progression is growing. It's moving. And so let's pick it up in verse 1. It says, then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bozhan and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. And you shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive out before you. I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. Now, the angel of the Lord here is clearly God Himself, appearing in an angelic or a bodily form, known here as the angel of the Lord. Whenever you see capital A, capital L, it's referring to the Lord appearing. It's what we would call a Christophany. It's an appearance, really, of Jesus Christ appearing to the people of Israel prior to His incarnation when He was born as a baby there in Bethlehem. And we know that this is Jesus because the angel of the Lord here claims divinity by saying that it was He who led Israel up out of Egypt. And we know that it was the Lord who did that. And he was the one who made a covenant with Israel, he says, and personally called Israel to obedience. And so the Lord comes here and appears to his people. And I want you to notice the first thing that Jesus does is he reminds Israel of his great love and faithfulness to them. He reminds them that he delivered them from Egypt's bondage. He reminds them how he's given them an abundant land of promise and how he's given them a covenant that he will never, ever break. And so the Lord reminds them of all of this. But then he asks them a question, but I want you to note, before God ever calls us to obedience, before he ever confronts us with our sin, he reminds us of his great love and faithfulness to us. And that's God's heart. He'll come to us strongly and he'll say, you know what, I need to deal with this, but I want you to understand, I'm doing this because I love you so much. You're my child. And I want that which is best for you. And because the Lord knows that we can only obey him when we are walking in his love. That we can really only truly obey him with the right heart when we are abiding in his covenant with us. And so Jesus confronts Israel here in love. And then he says, you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Now, what stinging words those were. Stinging in simplicity, because there is never a good reason for our disobedience. And what God was after here was honesty. Why have you done this? Have you ever had the Lord ask you that? You've done something and he comes and he says to your heart, why have you done this? And there's no good reason. It's like, it's like when you ask your kids, why didn't you, you know, and they're like, I don't know. You know, I forgot. And we can be like that. And the Lord comes and he says, why have you done this? But note this, there's always a price to pay for sin. And so Jesus proceeds here to announce that he will allow the work of possessing the land, of driving out the inhabitants to go unfinished, and that the inhabitants of the land are going to be like thorns in the sides of the people of Israel. Thorns in their side, constantly pricking them, constantly just being a pain to them. Last week I was building a fence with some guys in my backyard, and I got a splinter in my finger, and I actually didn't know that it was a splinter. I thought it was something else because it began to just blister up and get all swollen and pussy, and I couldn't, you know, move my finger, and I kept pinching it, you know, and just getting all the gunk out of there, and it would hurt, you know, and then I'd think it was okay, and then next day I'd wake up and it would be bigger and worse, and, you know, finally I had to get a needle and just get in there and just start, you know, I want you to see the picture, you know. But that's, you know, the idea of the Lord saying, look, these are going to be like thorns. You know, this was a little splinter and it was agonizing, but these are thorns. I mean, it's bigger. Thorns in your side that are just constantly there to cause you pain. And he says their gods are going to be snares to hinder your progress. So the Lord says, this is going to be the result of your compromise. This is going to be the result of you allowing the flesh to just have its way and to be there. Allowing the inhabitants of the land to remain is that they're going to be a thorn in your side, constant pain, and they're going to be snares that hinder your progress. Now watch the response of the people when they hear this. Verse 4, and so it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and they wept. They hear this and they begin to weep. They begin to cry. They begin to moan. Oh, we're so bad. You know, they're crying. Oh, we're so sorry. They're weeping. They're wailing here. They wept and they sacrificed. Notice verse 5. Then they called the name of that place Boshen, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. They wept, they sacrificed, but they didn't repent. They did everything but repent. They did everything but turn from their sin. And you know what? That is a great problem in the church today. Ask any pastor on our staff who does any amount of counseling here. We see a lot of weeping. Oh, I'm so sorry. It's so bad. And oh, I just want it to be right. And we see sometimes a lot of sacrifice. But so often, unfortunately, there isn't the repentance. There isn't that change. To go in the opposite direction. There's sorrow. There's that sense of like, oh, you know, that was bad. That was wrong. And I feel sorry I got caught. Or I feel sorry because my sin makes me, you know, feel bad. But there isn't that sense of, you know, Lord, I want to just walk with You and do what is right before You. Notice, Paul declared in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 in verses 8 and or 9 and 10. He says, now I rejoice. Not that you were made sorry. Paul says, I'm rejoicing, but not that you were made sorry. I'm not rejoicing in your sorrow. I remember being in a counseling appointment not long ago and talking with a guy, and he was telling me, you know, just how bad he felt because of his sin. And I said to him, and it kind of came out in a cold way. I didn't mean it that way, but I said, you know, I don't care how you feel. And he's like looking at me like, what? You know? And I said, that's not what I mean. I said, you know, but really, I said, I don't care how you feel. I care about what you do. And I want to see this sorrow, these feelings turn into action that results in consistency of you walking with the Lord. And Paul says, now I rejoice, not that you're made sorry. Not that you're made sorry, but that your sorrow has led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Godly sorrow produces change, and that didn't occur. They wept. They sacrificed, but they didn't turn from their sin. They didn't deal with the flesh. They didn't drive out the inhabitants of the land. Now, in verses 6 through 9, we have kind of sort of a sidebar where the writer is looking back. And hindsight is always 20/20, and he's looking back and he gives us insight into the problems here of the nation. As he looks back to when Joshua was still alive, notice it says, and when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. Now he's looking back to events that had happened in the past. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which He had done for Israel. Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. So when Joshua and the other elders were alive, the people walked with the Lord and they were possessing the land and they were driving out the inhabitants. That's what was going on when these guys were alive. But it didn't continue on after they died. And so we read in verse 10, we see the breakdown that led, the second breakdown that led to their problems. Verse 10, it says, now when all that generation, Joshua's generation is talking about, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, or in other words, they died, another generation arose after them who did not know, and that word know is really acknowledge, who did not acknowledge the Lord, nor the work which He had done for Israel. So the very next generation that comes up after the first generation, they don't know the Lord like the first. And they're not acknowledging the Lord like the first generation. But instead, they start doing what is right in their own eyes. They start doing what seems best to them. And notice the result of that. Verse 11. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them and they provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baals or Baals and the Ashtaroths. Baal represented the deification of nature. It was the worship of the crops. It was the worship of the weather. And it was also the deification of the human intellect, the human mind, and just finding the best ways to manipulate nature and to use it and all of that type of thing. And people today are much the same way. There are those who worship the creation instead of worshiping the Creator, the one who made it. And so it was the deification of the human intellect. And people do that today because they don't want to have to answer to anyone. If they say, you know what, there's not a God, then that means that there's no one I have to answer to. And I'm my own, you know, God. And I'm my own captain. And I'm going to chart my own course. And I can do my own thing. And again, it gets back to that mentality of doing what is right in my own eyes. Now, Ashtaroth was the Canaanite goddess of fertility. It was this multi-breasted god that really in those days it was kind of their form of pornography. And so it was this multi-breasted god. And with the worship of Ashtaroth, well, there was great sexual immorality. And there were temple prostitutes. And it was the worship of pleasure. And it was the worship of sexual immorality. And it was the worship in the most perverse sense of the flesh. Now I want you to turn over to chapter 3 for a minute. And look at verse 5. We have kind of another synopsis here of the progression of the sin, the compromise. How it started small, and then it got deeper and deeper. Notice we see it here. It says, "Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and they gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. And so the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs." And so here we see the progression. It started with them allowing the Canaanites to dwell among them. And then they began to take their daughters and as wives and their sons as husbands. And then they go from that to worshiping their gods. And then they're doing evil in the sight of the Lord and they're forgetting the Lord altogether. And that's always the way it is with sin. There's always a progression. It's never dormant. It always progresses. And all of this was a result of the first generation not passing on what they believed to the second generation. All of it was the byproduct of that. And we, listen, parents, we need to be careful that we are not guilty of doing the same thing. We need to be careful. Although the statistics today imply that the church here in America is already guilty of doing this. Josh McDowell recently did a survey where he surveyed close to 4,000 born again, or at least kids that claim to be born again Christian kids in evangelical churches. And he asked them a series of questions. And these were the responses. Listen, you can notice on the screen. He said, "Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God?" He asked these 4,000 kids this. 39% of born again, or at least these kids that claim to be born again, church kids said no. Then he asked, "Is the resurrection of Jesus Christ true?" 51% of these born again church kids said no. Then he asked, "Is Jesus the Son of God?" 63% of these born again church kids said no. And then he asked, "Is Satan real?" 65% of these born again good kids in a church said no. He asked, "Do you believe in absolute truth?" Now listen to this. He's asked this one before amongst born again Christian kids. In 1991, 52% of the kids they polled that were born again church kids said no, they didn't believe in absolute truth. In 1994, 62% of these born again church kids said they didn't believe in absolute truth. In 1998, 78% of these born-again church kids said that they didn't believe in absolute truth. But in the year 2003, 91%. 91% of these born-again church kids said they didn't believe in absolute truth. That they didn't believe that there was a truth that was outside of their opinion or somebody else's opinion that was true for everyone in every nation at any time in the world. 91%. Now, I would hope that these statistics would not reflect the young people sitting in the sanctuary tonight. I would hope that that wouldn't be your hearts, you junior high and high school kids that are with us here tonight. But as if these stats are right as it relates to the church in America, then we as parents have failed in passing on a strong biblical belief system to our kids. Now, in his booklet, Josh McDowell's booklet, Beyond Belief, he says that kids who don't have a strong biblical belief system will be, listen, 225% more likely to be angry with life, 216% more likely to be resentful, 210% more likely to lack purpose in life. These are kids that don't have a strong biblical belief system. They'll be 200% more likely to be disappointed with life. They'll be 36% more likely to lie to a friend, 48% more likely to cheat on an exam, 200% more likely to steal, 200% more likely to physically hurt someone, and 300% more likely to use illegal drugs, and 600% more likely to attempt suicide. Sad. Now, those are alarming statistics. And the point really is this, that what you believe matters. And having a strong biblical belief system is important. And so we as parents here, we need to be serious about passing this on to our children. We need to be concerned for the next generation. You know, I can't reach Moody's generation. That generation is dead and gone. I can't reach the generation of 2050. But I want to reach this generation. I want to make an impact on this generation for the cause of Christ, for the gospel of Christ. And that should be our passion, that we want to make a difference on this generation. And so we see here that the first generation, they walked with the Lord. They were busy possessing the land, driving out the inhabitants, but they forgot one important thing. They didn't pass it on to their kids. And so the generation that came behind them didn't acknowledge the Lord. And they turned quickly to idolatry. Now in verses 14, we're given a look at the cycle of Israel that it was going to go through for the next 350 years. Let's pick it up here in verse 14 of chapter 2. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and so He delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, and He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, and so they could no longer stand before their enemies. And whenever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord said, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were greatly distressed as a result of their sin. Now, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. And yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods, and they bowed down to them. And they turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies and all the days of the judge. And for the Lord was moved to pity by their groanings because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and to bow down to them. And they did not cease from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. And then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And He said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them. as their fathers kept them or not. And therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. And this was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it, namely five lords of the Philistine, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites, who dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal, Hermon, to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left that they might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Now, what we see happening here being described is kind of what happens a lot of times in a movie, where then there's a narrator and he kind of gives you the idea. He kind of gives you the layout. This is what this movie is going to be about. It's going to be about these two people, and this is kind of what happens to them. And then the whole rest of the movie is kind of a play-by-play, act-by-act, you know, layout of that progression. Well, that's what's happening here. We've just given a synopsis. The Lord's just given us a synopsis of 350 years in the life of the children of Israel. 350 years where this repeated cycle that basically goes like this, where the children of Israel come to this place where they end up turning away from the Lord in sin and in compromise. God raises up a nation to come in and punish Israel. They go through years of affliction and bondage, and they finally cry out to the Lord. God sends a deliverer to come and rescue them, to take them out of the hands of the bondage and the punishment that they're in. That deliverer becomes a judge, and the people would walk with the Lord all the days that judge would be alive, and as soon as he would die, they would revert to their old ways. And they would go back into their sin, and the cycle would just repeat itself over and over and over again. And that's what we're going to see as we continue through the book of Judges, is we're going to see the judges that he raises up. We're going to see the nations that he brings against his people. But God would use their enemies to test them, to see how long it would take for them to cry out and to see how long it would take for them to really walk with the Lord. And so it was a sad cycle that kept repeating itself for over 350 years. Now, before we finish tonight, I want us to look very quickly at the first judge in Israel. In chapter 3, verse 8, we read this: "Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan for 8 years." Now think of that. 8 years. It took them 8 years to cry out to God. 8 years of serving before they cried out, "Lord, get us out of this cycle. Lord, deliver us." It's like Jonah. I don't know about you, but you know, Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of that great fish with all of the gastric acids and, you know, everything else going on in the belly of that fish it wasn't Club Med, you know, it wasn't a nice place to be. And it took him 3 days to cry out to the Lord. I don't know about you, but after about 5 minutes, I would have been saying, "Okay, God, uncle, I give up. I'll go wherever you want," you know, type of a thing. But some of us are just more stubborn than others. And that was Jonah. That was these people. Finally, after 8 years, they cry out to the Lord. How long's it been for you? What situation are you in right now, perhaps, where it's been 2 months, it's been 4 years, it's been, you know, and the Lord's just waiting. The heat is coming down. It's getting stronger. The situation's getting more difficult. And you're like digging in. "I can handle this," you know, type of a thing. Cry out to God. Please, spare yourself. They cry out to the Lord. And notice verse 9. "When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel, who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. And he went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan, the king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan. And so the Lord had rest for 40 years. And then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Now, Othniel's name is interesting because it means God is might. And here's the lesson that the Lord wants us to learn from the first deliverer. It's found in his name. God is might, and it's found in a single word association with the Holy Spirit there in verse 10. It's the word upon. Upon. You see, one day, Othniel is as common as every other man among the children of Israel. And the very next day, he's changed into a completely different man. And the difference is this: the Holy Spirit came upon him. That was the difference. That's what all of a sudden took this guy and rose him up, that he was going to be, you know, the deliverer of God's people. This is the same word that Jesus used in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, in his final address there to his disciples, when he said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." He told his disciples, listen, you need to go into Jerusalem. You need to wait for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon you. Now, most of you are familiar with this, but for those of you who aren't, I want to just quickly explain. Jesus told his disciples in John 14 that the Holy Spirit was with them. He was with them because he was with Jesus. He was in Jesus, and Jesus was with them, so he was with. The Spirit was with them. And the Spirit is with us. Prior to our conversion, He's with us. He's convicting us of our sin, convicting us of our need of a Savior, knocking on the door of our hearts. But once a person is born again, there's a change that takes place, and the Holy Spirit goes from being with them to now being in them, indwelling them. Jesus said, He's with you, but He shall be in you. That happened in John chapter 20, after the resurrection. Jesus appears to his disciples. He breathes on them and says, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." They were born again at that moment. The Holy Spirit came to indwell them, to live inside of them. But that wasn't enough. If they were going to change the world, if they were going to make a radical impact on the world, they needed to receive another, or experience another aspect of the Holy Spirit's work on their life. And that was the baptism, Jesus called it there in Acts chapter 1. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit would come upon them and He would empower them for service. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a baptism whereby Jesus Christ Himself baptizes you with His Holy Spirit. It's not being dunked in water, but it's being, in a sense, immersed in the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit, in a sense, not just filling your life, but now overflowing your life. Getting all of you. Listen, every Christian has the Holy Spirit in them. If you're a Christian here tonight, you have the Holy Spirit in you. But not every Christian has the Holy Spirit, has experienced the Holy Spirit being upon them, empowering them. It's the power that we need to be a witness for Christ. It's the power that we need to walk like Jesus. It's the power that we need to talk like Jesus. It's the power that we need in difficult situations to respond like Jesus. It's the power that we need to think like Jesus. It's the power that we need, that we don't have within ourselves, to have motives that are like Jesus. It's the power that we need to walk in victory and to be like the Lord wherever we go. Whether it's to Vista or to Oceanside or off to work tomorrow or off to school, it's that power of the Holy Spirit that would fill our lives, that would empower us. And Jesus said to his disciples, "You need this power." Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, I need it not just once, but I need it all the time. And so he encouraged us, be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. Recognizing your need to cry out to God and say, "Lord, I need for you to empower me with your Spirit today." And so Othniel, this was the mark of Othniel. This was the thing that marked his life, that made him a deliverer, is that the Holy Spirit came upon him. And people, I want you to listen, especially the young people here tonight. You young people, your generation desperately needs leaders. And the only way that you can be a leader that affects your generation is to have a life that's been empowered by the Holy Spirit. The only way that you can be a leader is to be baptized and then continue to live a life dependent upon the Holy Spirit. That's the only way. That's what's required to stand against the relativism of our day. That's what's needed to go against the grain. Jesus spoke of this experience, the Holy Spirit coming upon our lives. In John chapter 7, verse 38, when He said that out of his heart, that person who receives that infilling of the Spirit, out of his heart will flow torrents of living water. It's not just a trickle. It's not just a well that's filled up, but it's a life that's overflowing onto others' lives. It's a life that's spilling over and blessing others. That's what we need. We need to realize, Lord, God is looking for Othniels today. People to stand in the gap. People to stand up for what is right. People to go against the grain. People to be radical for Jesus Christ. But we can't do that in our own strength. And the thing that's going to take you and I from being just an ordinary guy, an ordinary gal, and tomorrow being somebody radical for the Lord is when the Holy Spirit gets all of our lives. When the Holy Spirit gets all of us. When we come to that place where we say, Lord, I want that. I want to experience that empowering of Your Spirit upon my life. Now, as we approach the communion table tonight, I want us to do so remembering. It's one of the reasons I felt led to go through this portion of Scripture and continue in our study in Judges instead of taking a break like we normally do on communion. It's because we need to approach this table tonight remembering that Christ died for us to set us free from our sin. That He paid the price. That He took the punishment. And that God is not going to judge us as Christians because in a punishment type of sense, we're going to be judged and rewarded for our works. But He's not going to judge us in a punishment type of sense because He's already judged Jesus. And that should be motivation enough for all of us here in this room to want to put away the flesh. To drive out and not give any place in our lives to any remnant. To compromise in any way, but to be in that place of saying, Lord, I want to walk in holiness. That should motivate us to put away the flesh. But also, as we approach this table tonight, I want us to do so remembering that Jesus who died for us rose again, and He lives. And He's living. He's alive. And by His Spirit, He not only wants to indwell our lives, but He wants to empower us. So that Jesus Christ might walk in this world tomorrow through your life and through my life. As we give ourselves to Him. As we cry out to Him, Father, Lord, empower me with Your Spirit. May Your Spirit come upon me. And so as you approach the table tonight, I encourage you to do so. With this heart, Lord, I accept Your sacrifice that You bore for me. I accept that. And Lord, I confess, I need Your power. I need Your strength. I need, Lord, what only You can give me. And as I partake of these elements that are a symbol of Your death, I do so remembering that You rose again and that You live and that You want to live through me. And Lord, that's what I want. And so tonight, as we come before the table, maybe you're here this evening and you've never, ever experienced this baptism of the Holy Spirit that I'm speaking of. The Holy Spirit coming upon you. Maybe you've never heard of it before. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus called it the promise of the Father. In Luke chapter 11, He said, how is it given? You ask for it. And tonight, there's going to be some of the pastors and some of our elders that are going to be standing up front here, and they're going to be available tonight if you would like to receive prayer. They'll lay hands on you. Like the Bible, we see that picture, picture a lot in the book of Acts. When the Holy Spirit was given, it was by the laying on of hands. It doesn't always have to happen that way, but it was kind of the picture that we see often in the book of Acts. And so these men will be up front here, and they'll be available just to lay hands on you, to pray for you. Maybe you've received at one point in time the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but you feel like I do so often. You've leaked a lot, you know, this week, and you just want to pray for that refilling of the Holy Spirit. Before you come up and partake of the elements, let the guys pray for you. Let them lay hands on you so that you can leave here tonight differently than when you came in. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you that you haven't left us orphans. But Lord, you have given us, Lord, your Spirit. And Lord, that there is available to us power to live and to walk for you. A power to make a difference in this world and in this life. To stand, Lord, for righteousness. To stand for truth. To go against the grain of relativism. And Lord, we confess to you tonight that in and of ourselves, we are so weak. And so, Lord, tonight I pray that you would baptize us afresh and anew. And some, Lord, for the first time. As we just give our hearts to you. That you might have all of us. Lord, for those who have been wrestling with their flesh, who've been resisting in their stubbornness of totally surrendering to you. Lord, I pray that right now their hearts would just be gripped with the reality that you totally surrendered all for them. And Lord, may that motivate them tonight to do the same, to give their lives for Christ. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.